Why don't you take your seats as we come to our Father in prayer? Father, you do indeed call us higher and deeper into you. And we thank you for your steadfast love and faithfulness to us, your people. This morning we gather with your people around the world to bring you all the glory and honor and praise that is due to your name. And we are struck by the incredible power of the gospel, bringing together people from every race, nation, culture, and language, and building them, building us into one family, the family of God. Thank you that you love the whole world and desire for all to turn their hearts back to you and accept the freedom and life you offer through the sacrifice of your Son, which paid our every debt. We confess to you that even as your people, we continue to do, say, and think things that are not of you. We acknowledge that we are unable to live lives that honor you. And so we thank you for your Spirit, who is transforming us into the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ, and who is enabling us to choose your ways over our own. And we thank you for your continual forgiveness and grace, picking us up every time we fall down and giving us a fresh start no matter how many times we fail. Today we lift up to you all those affected by the terror attack in London yesterday. We pray for healing for those who were injured and comfort for the families and loved ones of those who were killed. And Father, in the face of what feels like a constant stream of hatred and violence, our hearts long for peace. And we cry out to you, our Prince of Peace. And we trust you, even in the face of very troubling circumstances, because we know that your heart too cries out for peace. And so we look to you as the only source of life and of all that is good. As we gather together as your local body here at PBCC, we remember those in our body who are unable to worship together with us in person this morning due to illness. We ask that you would meet with them this morning and that they would experience a deep communion with you. We pray especially for Eric Schaefel, that you would slow his heart rate and give the doctors wisdom as they diagnose what's going on. Most of all, we pray that Eric, too, would experience that deep communion with you this morning, as I know he'll be greatly missing gathering with his family here. This morning we come together out of many different situations and circumstances. Some of us come ready to worship you. Others of us come distracted and weighed by many burdens and pressing issues. But regardless, we come. We come to seek you, because you have promised that if we seek you, we will find you. And we come to acknowledge that you are what we really need to find. You are the lifter of all our burdens, and you are the good, good Father who only knows how to give good gifts to his children. And we thank you for being our Father. We thank you for seeking us when we were far from you. And we thank you for your unfailing love for us. Amen. For our scripture reading this morning, Brian has chosen these words from the Apostle Paul's letter to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning of verse 7 says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you."
Oh, to be young again. Thank you so much, middle schoolers. I wonder what I ate. Yeah. Before I pray, I want to announce sadly that my friend Bill Kiefer went on to be the Lord on Tuesday. And I want to pray for the family. We'll have his service on Monday, July 3rd here at 11. And I met Bill in 1975, And we've been very close friends. Well, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your love this morning, how you greeted my friend Bill with his new body, cancer-free, and showed him the glory of the new creation, the apostles, the prophets, and all the saints that had gone before him. Be with Joyce and the family as they gather together and reflect on your grace and a very faithful man. And bless us now as we enter your word, these wonderful scriptures. We so appreciate the apostles of Jesus Christ who gave their lives just as their Lord did. Open our eyes, touch our hearts. Let us fill the fellowship of the Holy Spirit with you and one another. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the title of my message is Struck Down, but Not Destroyed. Appropriate for the days in which we live. Laura Hildebrand wrote a book entitled Unbroken, which tells the unforgettable story of the Olympian and American war hero Louis Zamperini. And many of you know it's probably made into a film by Angelina Jolie in 2014. Louis grew up as a very troubled child. He was often picked on as an immigrant from an Italian family. And by his adolescent years, he already had a criminal record and was a constant disappointment to his parents. In the midst of his untamable life, he discovered his gift for running. With his brother's help, Louis submitted to rigorous training and discipline, and he became an accomplished distance runner. In 1936, he qualified for the Summer Olympics in Berlin. And right under Hitler's nose, he set the record for speed in the final lap of the 5,000-meter race. But his hopes for competing in the 1940 Olympics were crushed when Europe exploded into war. Louis was drafted and became a B-24 Liberator bombardier for the American Air Corps. You may have seen these planes flying over our area from Moffett Field in the last weeks. After his plane was shredded in combat, the surviving crew went on a search and rescue mission with a plane used for spare parts. And during the mission, the plane's two engines failed and crashed into the ocean. Only three survived. As the plane hit the water and began to sink, Louis became entangled in the plane wires and unconscious. He passed out and then awoke, only to find himself sinking deeper and deeper with the plane, but no longer tangled. And in retrospect, he thought his rescue was a supernatural miracle by an angel. And the seed of faith was planted. So adrift on a pair of life rafts with only meager provisions, the trio spent the next several weeks braving blistering heat, hunger, dehydration, and circling packs of sharks. On one occasion, machine gunners from a passing Japanese bomber strafed the airmen, deflating one of the rafts. The life-threatening conditions caused Phil and Louis to turn to prayer. And Louis promised that if God would spare his life, he would serve him forever. On the 47th day, they had drifted 2,000 miles, and Japanese sailors capture them and they take them to Execution Island. After several beatings, Louis is shipped to a POW camp in Japan. The camp is run by a sadistic Japanese corporal called the Bird. And he had a special fixation on Louis because of his Olympic record. And he stalked him, he tormented him, and beat him every single day. The endless torture continued for 2 years in unimaginable ways, but Louis never broke. When you see a film like that or read a book like that, it so heightens your appreciation for the human spirit in the midst of suffering. And as I've been reading and studying Paul here, I have such a greater appreciation for Paul and Barnabas and the sufferings they endured during their first missionary journey. The difference is, of course, that they went into it knowing what lay ahead. And just like Jesus, they were willing to suffer on our behalf. As we read earlier, for we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but what? Life in you. Death in us, the apostle said, but life in you. How does that make you feel? People willing to die for you. Well, as we retrace Paul's steps on this journey, we can see that he followed the exact steps of his Savior. So at Paphos, he confronts demonic forces, just like Jesus did coming out of the wilderness. And then that brings about the conversion of the Roman proconsul. Then when they get to Perga of Pamphylia, just as Jesus was abandoned by his disciples, so Paul is abandoned by Mark. Then they come to Pisidian Antioch, and there's an initially very favorable response to Paul's sermon. But the next week, when all the Gentiles show up, the Jews are jealous, with their synagogue overrun, opposition quickly arises, quickly becomes violent, inciting leading men and women of the city to drive them out. Then they go to Iconium, and there many Jews and Gentiles believe. But the Jews who did not believe stirred up hostility among the other Gentiles and formulated a plan to stone the apostles. The apostles got wind of the plot and fled to, as Jesus commanded them, they fled Iconium. Jesus said, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. So fleeing Iconium, they headed southwest on the Imperial Highway to Lystra and Derbe, 18 miles and 55 miles from Iconium. Keener writes that the trip was likely not pleasant, for most of the Lycaonian plateaus were cold, poorly watered, and devoid of trees. And the native inhabitants will also present a greater challenge for the gospel. And my PowerPoint. As this will be the first encounter with an audience that is purely pagan, with no familiarity with Israel's story or her scriptures. Daryl Bach gives us the background. This area had a reputation for being somewhat rustic, where the people were not very learned. They were regarded as militant, intractable, and non-Roman in lifestyle. They are described as having little regard for civil law, being full of robbers, a source of much trouble for the Romans, and living among the mountain caves that protected them. Just picture the cave right here. So verse 8 reads, now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul looked intently at him, seeing that he had faith to be made well, and said in a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he sprang up and began walking. So upon arrival in Lystra, Paul encounters a lame man, crippled from birth. Now, if you were born with a disability in the Roman world, it would probably prove fatal, because Roman fathers sometimes left their disabled babies on the ground to be discarded on piles of trash or dung. This cripple must have had a merciful father. His crippled condition, with no capacity to move, his weakness and helplessness graphically portray the human condition with respect to salvation. And so as the cripple listens to the gospel message, he perceives in Paul's word the power of God's visitation and is open to its power. And Paul looks at him intently, and he sees that he has faith to be made well. So he commands him to stand, and he springs upright and walks. Now, Luke's description of the man is notably similar to Peter's healing of the lame man at the temple court at Jerusalem. and authenticates Paul as a true apostle who, like Peter, does the works of Jesus by his prophetic spirit. So you can see exactly here how parallel the miracles are and parallel to the one Jesus did when he healed the lame man, the paralytic. Both are lame from birth, both gaze intently. Once healed, the man leaps and walks. It's near the temple gates. It happens through faith. And there's human adulation, which is later rejected. Verse 11. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in likeness of men." So Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was their chief speaker. So F.F. Bruce writes that those who witnessed the miracle were not Roman citizens of the colony, whose language was Latin, but the native Antolian population who still spoke their vernacular dialect. What this means is they would have understood Paul's Greek, at least to some degree, and therefore they did not need an interpreter to understand Paul. However, when they spoke among themselves, they lose their local dialect, which Paul and Barnabas did not understand. So when the man jumped up, the crowds were overcome with amazement and awe. And so in stark contrast to the disbelieving Jews, these country folk had no problem believing that the cure of a cripple was the visitation of the divine, but not the way the apostles had hoped. They totally misconstrued the status of the messengers by inserting the miracle in their pagan worldview. How often does that happen? They call Barnabas Zeus, the leading god of the pantheon, and Paul they call Hermes, the chief messenger and spokesperson for the gods. John Stott explains the basis for their superstition and fanatical behavior. He writes, "About 50 years previously, the Latin poet Ovid had narrated in his Metamorphoses an ancient local legend. The supreme god, Jupiter, which would have been Zeus to the Greeks, and his son Mercury, or Hermes, once visited the hill country of Phrygia, disguised as mortal men. And while they're incognito, they sought hospitality, but they were rebuffed 1,000 times. At last, however, they are offered lodging in a tiny cottage thatched with straw and reeds from a marsh. Here lived an elderly, pleasant couple called Philemon and Baucis, who entertained them out of their poverty. Later, the gods rewarded them, but destroyed by flood the homes that would not take them in." Now, archaeological inscriptions reveal that Zeus and Hermes were indeed worshipped in Lystra, and the two details that Luke highlights, Paul's stare and loud voice, were often used in Greco-Roman stories about the coming of the gods. So, it's not difficult to see how the Lycaonians presume the apostles were gods in human form, and not wanting to incur the wrath of the gods in another flood, they offer the best hospitality they know how. They want to be the new Philemon and Baucis. Verse 13, "And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed into the crowd, crying out, 'Men, why are you doing these things?'" So not being able to understand their language, it's not until the pagan priest arrives with oxen decked out with woolen garments for sacrifice that Paul and Barnabas grasp what's going on. Tom Wright captures the irony of the situation. He says, "Paul and Barnabas are not only faced with a full show of pagan worship, but they are themselves identified with the very gods they have come to debunk. It's remarkable what can happen to a message when the hearers insist on inserting it firmly into their own world view." So Paul and Barnabas tore their garments to publicly express the horror of what was about to take place. And though the actions of the crowd were sincere and honorable by their standards, Paul and Barnabas protested as vehemently as they could, knowing they were blasphemous and could not be tolerated. So you know in our culture what the highest value is? What? Toleration, right? Paul and Barnabas will not tolerate an idolatrous offering. So having managed to halt the sacred procession, the apostles take the opportunity to change the crowd's spiritual orientation from worshiping dead idols to serve the living God. Paul says, "We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to the living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the past generations, he allowed all nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering a sacrifice to them. Well, Paul's a genius. He's not in the synagogue. He can't speak about Israel's story. They have known nothing about the promises of the prophets. So what he does is he establishes common ground with his hearers, announcing good news that speaks to their deepest longings. I think it's very important for us to learn this because our world is becoming more and more secular. People have less and less understanding and background of the scriptures. And we're to go around, not with bad news, but good news. And we need to know how to connect. What do we have in common with the ones we're speaking? Aquina writes that Lystra was basically a rural community, much different than the urban communities. And most of the rural empire was governed, concerned with one thing, fertility. People valued rain more than any other resources as necessary for crops, and they sought it by religious rituals. And Phrygians looked to their goddess of justice for fertility, but especially Zeus. So though these Lycaonians have no understanding of Israel's story or God's promises, there is still good news to be told about the one God who made heaven and earth and everything that is in it. And the good news is, he's not only the creator of all things, he's an unbelievably good creator and generous almost to a fault. And he did not leave us without witness, he says, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling your hearts with food and what? Gladness, joy. That word is used all through the Septuagint for the joy that comes by Yahweh's deeds of salvation that just thrill your heart beyond belief. Ecstatic joy. So food and gladness indicates God's benevolence even toward those who don't worship him. So the one true God is the giver of fruitfulness, and it was built into the creation right from the very start. You know, as a child of the Creator God who loves you and calls you by name, you may take all of this for granted. But for anyone who has lived under the terrible tyranny of idolatry, whether it's the caste system of Hinduism, the ancestor worship of China, or the animism in Africa, you know how oppressive idolatry is. It's like living with an alcoholic parent. Some of you may have an alcoholic parent whose unpredictable behavior keeps the children on edge. Who comes in the door today? Will it be this person or this person? Do we placate the God? Do we live in fear? How do we keep this God happy? N.T. Wright describes the relief monotheism brings to idol worshipers. He says, "Monotheism is such a relief to idolatry of many gods and goddesses, each concerned with their own ambitions and lusts, ready to do favors or lash out if annoyed, but above all eager to be placated by hapless humans. There is one God, and he made the lot. He's responsible for all good things in the world. And if you don't see that, then you're guilty of ingratitude to the one who loves you and cares for you. Crops and good weather, seed time and harvest are all songs of goodness and love of this one true God. This is how I came to Christ. When I was 11 years old, I just started praying, and I didn't know what to pray, so I made up a religious prayer. And it was, "Dear God, bless all the sick children, children with polio, make all the sick children well, bless my mommy and daddy, Dandrew and Wendy and Bonnie, amen." It wasn't until the beginning of my 11th grade year, I just thought, maybe God's generous like my dad. So I shot the moon, and I asked for the moon, about grades and athletics, and I even wanted to have a girlfriend. The end of my junior year, it all came true. And I look back at my life and I said, I am the luckiest kid in the world. And it's all the gift of God. And that fall, I was invited to my very first Bible study, Fellowship of Christian Athletes. And I found out who I was praying to all along, this good God who gave me all these gifts. Now Paul says, there's more good news to announce. For in past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. He turned a blind eye to your idolatry. But now, a new relationship with God has been opened to the Gentile world. Now, you would think at this point, Paul would segue into the specific good news of Jesus as Savior and Lord and give the invitation to believe. Instead, this is where the apostle's exhortation abruptly ends. And I think we know why from the last words Luke writes. He says, even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. I think that suggests it took all of Paul's energy just to get this point across. It was like trying to stop a fast-moving train. And it wasn't possible to go on. It also says, as my friend John Hannum likes to say, low-key long-term, we're not planting trees, we're sowing seeds. And you don't have to give the whole package every time you meet somebody. We just sow seeds and let someone water. That's just my thoughts. Verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Well, where was God? They stoned him. Well, it isn't long before the tender seedlings that Paul and Barnabas planted in Lystra were dug up and trampled by his enemies, who descend upon Lystra with unrelenting force. Banking on the success of their past tactics, they have no difficulty poisoning the minds of the people with false accusation and scare tactics. You know, slander is a vicious and vile force. Of the seven abomination sins that Proverbs talks about, it's the last one that puts God over the edge in anger. It's whisperings that destroy communities. When you turn slander loose, it fuels hate with a centripetal force that pulls everything in its wake into its savage center and destroys it. So the fickle crowd who once lauded Paul as divine quickly turn and join the mob and hunt him down like pack animals unleashed on their prey. And this time Paul doesn't escape. He's cornered, he's stoned, he's dragged through the streets like an animal and left for dead outside the city. One scholar writes, if the response to the apostle's message was mixed in Iconium, it proves still more ironic in Lystra. After Paul heals a permanently disabled man, the crowds attempt to venerate the apostles. After the apostles reject such veneration, Jewish opponents have them stoned for blasphemy. That was the accusation against Jesus when he healed the paralytic and forgave his sins. But when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and entered into the city, And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they preached the gospel to that city and had many disciples, they returned. Struck down, but not destroyed. I've had more than one friend live a very faithful life of service in their companies for decades, and then in an instant, slander or new boss comes in and they're ousted. No recourse. Struck down, but not destroyed. We have people in our congregation who have been struck down with cancer, but they're not destroyed. Bill Kiefer is celebrating today. So what happened here? Look how understated this is. I mean, was Paul knocked out? Did he just take a little side blow to the head? It just says, the disciples gathered around him. And so I kind of picture that like you're in the hospital bed and you look up and hear all the people who love you gathered around. And that love raises you up. What has happened here is that Paul has lived the 3-year ministry of Jesus in this first journey. He's lauded by the crowds, and then the persecution begins because of what he says about Gentiles. That's the reason for this persecution. It gets worse and worse and worse, and finally the crowds have their way with him like they did Jesus. He's killed, and he's raised up. And after he's raised up, he preaches with more power and force in Derbe, the only place where there's not resistance. So the more violent the Jewish resistance, the more receptive is the Gentile acceptance. And that's the mystery of the gospel. Now, you know who else was among these disciples that I think was there? So in one sense, the paper would have said complete destruction. But in the circle of those friends was Timothy, who's going to be Paul's right-hand man for 16 years. He's from Lystra. And he may have seen this event. So here we are, back to where we began. Paul would say, death in us, but life in you. That's how he lives. You know, at the end of Jesus' ministry, the disciples were all gathered to the temple, and they looked at the magnificence of the building, and they said, whoa, how great are these buildings? And Jesus says, you know what? The day's coming when not one stone shall be left upon another. And then he described the birth pangs that were going to happen after his death and resurrection, and how the whole world was going to go through birth pangs. And he says, they're going to take you, and they're going to do to you exactly what they did to me. They're going to deliver you to the courts. They'll flog you in the synagogues. You'll stand before governors and give your testimony. And the gospel will preach to the nations. And what Jesus is saying is, this temple is going to be destroyed, but I'm building a new one in its place. And by the end of the generation, there's going to be 12 beautiful foundation stones, flawless, perfectly cut, permanently laid in the new living temple. So the disciples who were once in awe of Herod's temple will now find themselves at the center of the new temple. And once that foundation's laid, there'll be no question as to its purity, nor will there ever be a need to lay another foundation. So Paul would write to the Galatians, even though we are an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what has been received, let him be accursed. This foundation is so pure. So I personally am overcome with humility when we think that the scriptures we possess were not only purchased by the blood of Christ, but were sealed by the blood of the apostles. The first purchased our redemption, the second produced the New Testament. And the amazing thing to me, after Jesus goes through all his suffering, and the Apostle Paul goes through his, rather than condemning us, they invite us to a feast. They want to feed us. The greatest gift of all, the body of Christ, the pure food which nourishes us. And so as we prepare to come to the table, we need to confess our sins. So would you say these words with me from Psalm 25. Be mindful of your mercy, O Lord, and of your steadfast love, for they have been from old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me. For your goodness' sake, O Lord, good and upright is the Lord. He instructs, he's the humble, what is right. So, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. Relieve the troubles of my heart and bring me out of my distress. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on you. Amen. After World War II ended, Louis Zamperini and all the other prisoners were set free. He was unbroken. He came home only to face a more challenging enemy, PTSD. He was haunted. By the memories of the bird, and the thoughts of murdering his tormentor festered in his heart, destroying his health and his marriage. At his wife's bidding, he went to a Billy Graham meeting. And wouldn't you know it, Billy Graham was speaking on the gift of forgiveness, the woman caught in adultery. In that moment, he said, hatred was gone. He gave his life to Christ and lived out his promise to devote his life to God. Zamperini became a Christian speaker, traveling around the United States, telling a story. He established the nonprofit Victory Boys Camp in California to help troubled youths rediscover purpose for their life. And in January 1998, 4 days before his 81st birthday, he had the opportunity to revisit his time as an Olympian when he ran the leg of the Olympic torch relay for the Winter Olympic Games in Nagano, Japan. The site for his leg of relay was not far from one of the POW camps where he was held during the war. In his final act of forgiveness, he wrote a letter to the bird, admitting to the post-war horrors and sharing his discovery of faith. Love replaced the hate I have for you, he wrote. Christ said, forgive your enemies and pray for them. There'll be a prayer team to my right, your left, if you would like prayer this morning. And now I commend you to a very good and generous God, who is good to a fault. May he grant you that goodness that you could give to a hurting world who's never heard this wonderful good news. To the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.